We've noted that the book of Ephesians divides real neatly into three sections. Chapters 1 through 3 focus on the wealth of the believer. It deals with who we are in Christ, who Christ is in us. It deals with the blessings that belong to us because we belong to Jesus. Then in chapter 4, going all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, the focus shifts from the wealth of the believer to the walk of the believer. How we are to walk in light of who we are in Christ. How we are to walk in light of the blessings that God has given to us. But then there in verse 10 of chapter 6, the focus shifts once again to the warfare of the believer, the spiritual battle. And that's the section that we find ourselves in tonight as we begin the last of three studies here in the book of Ephesians. And Paul wraps up this whole letter, this whole epistle, in talking about spiritual warfare. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is this: because you see, there is an enemy who wants you and I to forget how wealthy we are in Christ. There's an enemy out there who wants us to forget how much God loves us, who wants us to forget all that God has done for us. He wants you and I to forget who we are in Christ and who Christ is in us. There's an enemy who doesn't want you to walk with the Lord. He doesn't want you to walk in victory. He doesn't want your life to make a difference. But he wants to see you walking in condemnation and in defeat. You know, it's been said that the Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground. And you know, there's truth, a lot of truth, in that statement. And the sooner we realize that that statement is true, that the Christian life, it's not a playground, but it's a battleground, the better off that we will be. The Bible supports that statement. It uses in many passages words like battle and soldier and army and fight and victory in defeat in describing the Christian life. You see, we are not just children of God, but we are soldiers in the Lord's army. And for that reason, Paul ends this letter, this epistle that he just beautifully has written and laid out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He ends this wonderful epistle full of such great doctrinal truth. He ends it on this subject of the battle, of the fight, because he wants us to understand and realize the war that we find ourselves in. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He said, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Your adversary, Peter says, is out there, and he's like a raging, roaring lion, and he's looking to see who he can prey upon, who he can devour. You know, if we had the opportunity to peel back the sky and get a glimpse into the spiritual realm, we would be blown away. We would be amazed at the battle, at the impact that is going on right now in that unseen region between the forces, the demonic forces of the enemy and the heavenly hosts of the Lord. Remember in Daniel chapter 10? Daniel sets forth to pray. And there's an angel that, after Daniel prays, shows up to give him an answer to his prayer. But it's after 3 weeks. It's after 21 days. There's been this great delay. And the angel shows up and he says, "From the moment that you prayed, I was dispatched to come to you with an answer. But I was held up by Satan himself. And it wasn't until Michael the archangel came and assisted me that I was able to break free and to bring this answer to you from the throne of God. And that little scenario there in Daniel chapter 10 gives us a real picture into the battle that is going on in the unseen regions. Now, a couple of years ago, I think it was, I did an in-depth series, I think it was on a Sunday night, on spiritual warfare. Those tapes, there's eight of them, we did an 8-week series, are available in our tape lending library. We're not going to go into that great of a in-depth study as we go through it here in the next couple of Wednesday nights. But we're going to kind of hit in these three studies on some of the high points. And tonight there's three things that I want us to consider as we just embark in and start off in this study. And in verses 10 through 13 is what we're going to focus on tonight. And I want us to consider, first of all, who our enemy is and what his strategy against us is. Secondly, we want to consider our source of power that is constantly available to us. And then finally, we want to consider our call to stand. So let's begin here reading in verse 10 where Paul writes, "Finally." Note that, finally. Okay, I'm wrapping this up. This is the last thing that I'm going to say to you. "Finally," he says, "my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." First of all, we want to consider here who our enemy is. Who are we fighting against? Note verse 12 again. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." In other words, our battle, our fight isn't a human battle, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is an important thing for us to note, that our battle is not with people or institutions, but rather it's with the forces that are behind those people and behind those institutions. Paul says, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. It's not a fleshly battle that we find ourselves in, but we're fighting against principalities and powers. And whenever you see those two words put together in the Bible, it is always a reference to the demonic realm. It is always a reference to those demonic forces. You see, our battle is against Satan and his cohorts. Most of you know and are familiar with the passages that deal with Satan's fall. How Satan was once Lucifer there in heaven. That he was this angelic being that actually had a part in leading worship in heaven. But because he desired to put himself above the Lord, because pride filled his heart, he was cast out of heaven. And the Bible tells us that when he fell, that a third of the angels were cast out with him. They became his henchmen, if you would. They became his cohorts. They became the demonic forces that we read about in the Bible, fallen angels. Now let's consider for a moment some of our enemy's titles that we have given to him in the Bible. Twice in the Bible, he is called Satan, which stands for adversary, one who is against the believer. 35 times, he's referred to as the devil, which means the accuser. And we read in the Bible where he is called the accuser of the brethren, that one of the tactics that he has against you and I is he seeks to accuse us. He seeks to come before, Zechariah 3 is a good picture of this. He seeks to come before God and accuse you and I of things that we have done. His whole purpose in doing that, to bring accusation against us before God, and also to, you know, plant those accusations in our own minds, is because his desire is to bring us under condemnation, to bring us to that place where we live a defeated Christian life and we just feel like God can't use us because we're just, you know, living constantly under guilt. But I would remind you of what Romans 8:1 says. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." But Satan, being that accuser of the brethren, he seeks to come and to condemn us, to throw guilt trips upon us concerning where we've fallen, where we have sinned, those areas where we have fallen short. He's also called the father of lies. He's a liar. That he throws thoughts into your mind. Notice in verse 16, it talks about his fiery darts. What are those fiery darts? Those are arrows, if you would, that he throws into your mind. That's one of the primary areas of his attack, is in the mind. And we'll talk about that more as we get into the armor of God in our study next week and the week after that. But he throws these arrows and they're aimed at our minds. He throws these thoughts like God doesn't care about you. If he did, you wouldn't be going through these things that you're going through. And how many of us have struggled with those thoughts a time or two in our Christian life? That's a fiery dart from the enemy. He comes and he uses the word of God and he twists the word of God. Satan knows the Bible. He quotes the word of God. We see it in his dealings with Eve. We see it in his dealings with Jesus when he tempts Jesus. He knows the word of God, but he twists it. He twists the word of God. Jesus referred to him in John chapter 10 as a thief and a robber who comes to kill and to rob and destroy. Now, in the life of the unbeliever, he wants to steal the unbeliever's soul. He wants to bring the unbeliever to hell. That's his desire in the life of the unbeliever. He wants to rip them off, and he's hoping that they come to the point where they just kind of give up and they just want to throw in the towel. And you know what? 600,000 teenagers every single year listen to that lie from the enemy. 600,000 teenagers in the United States attempt suicide every single year. Now, not all of them succeed, but that many buy into this lie of our adversary, the devil, who wants to kill and rob and destroy. That's his tactic in the life of the unbeliever. In the life of the believer, his chief purpose, listen closely, is to get us to act independently of God. He wants you and I to go through our life, go through our Christian walk, doing our own thing, leaning upon our own understanding, relying upon our own strength and our own ingenuity. And he's very subtle in wanting to deceive you into thinking that you really don't need God. You're doing good on your own. And very subtly, he seeks to deceive us in that type of way that, hey, we're doing fine. And once he gets you acting independently of God, where you're no longer praying and you're no longer realizing that you're dependent upon the Lord for everything, it's then that he begins to suck you into that mentality where you start living to please yourself. And when he does that, he can rob you of your joy. He can rob you of your effectiveness. He can destroy your peace and your sense of satisfaction. And then you start looking at carnal things to satisfy you. And then he kills your testimony. And he kills your witness. And he causes you to be an instrument instead of blessing, of hurt. A stumbling block to those who are around you. Where people say, another one of those Christians. Oh, he loves to hear that. He loves to hear those type of words. And so there's a brief kind of picture of this is who we're fighting. It's our adversary, the devil. Now, when it comes to the subject of spiritual warfare, there's two problems that really exist in the church. One is ignorance, and the other is preoccupation. Some Christians just ignore or are oblivious to the fact that we have an adversary and that we are in a battle. That's one of the reasons why whenever, you know, young Christians or people come to Christ, I always like to warn them. Now look, You're making a great decision today, but you know what? When you go out, there is a devil, and he's going to try to distract you. He's going to try to discourage you. But a lot of people, they're oblivious. They act like Satan doesn't exist. It reminds me of the story of the trainer of a certain boxer. And this particular boxer, he was in a fight, and he was, you know, there in this boxing match, and he was getting beat up pretty bad. And he comes back to his corner after one of the rounds, and he tells his trainer, he says, you know, please throw in the towel. This guy's killing me. And the trainer says, no, he's not. He's not even hitting you. He hasn't even laid a glove on you. And then the boxer says, well, I wish you'd keep an eye on that referee because somebody's hitting me, you know. And that's the way that a lot of Christians are. You know, they're in that place where they have this mindset when it comes to Satan that everyone else is hitting them. Everyone else is attacking them. They want to point the finger and blame everyone else except their true enemy. They want to ignore the fact that Satan exists. They're ignorant of his plans and strategies. And they're always struggling as a result of that. You know, it's interesting. I mean, I've had times in my walk with the Lord, even as a pastor, where I have literally forgotten that I'm in a spiritual battle. You know, it's kind of like all of a sudden coming to a place where, you know, you wake up. It's like the V8 commercial. It's like, oh, yeah, you know, and I've had times like that. I've had times when in my relationship with my wife, Denise, where all of a sudden we're just, for no apparent reason, just kind of on edge with one another. And we haven't done anything, but there's just like that sense of like, you know, we're just kind of, you know, just on edge with each other and snappy at each other. What is that? Satan wants to ruin our marriage. He wants to ruin our families. He doesn't like the fact that you and your wife are happily married. I think I shared this on a Sunday not long ago that a stewardess, a flight attendant in Mike McIntosh's church was on a plane once. And she's, you know, bringing the food down the aisle, and she comes to one particular guy and he says, you know, that he doesn't want any food, that he's fasting. And she was a believer and she thought to herself, that's kind of neat. You know, he must be a Christian. So later on in the flight, she asked him, she said, you know, I remember, you know, I brought the food by and you were fasting, and are you a Christian? He said, no, I'm the farthest thing from it. I'm a member of the Church of Satan, and we are fasting for the breakup of Christian marriages. It's heavy. Satan doesn't like the fact that you are married, that you're seeking to bring your family up in the ways of the Lord. And so he'll attack. He comes in. He wants to divide. Have you ever noticed how you can sometimes have a problem when it comes to, on a Sunday, maybe getting up to come to church, or how much friction happens in the home on a Sunday morning? We're getting the family, we're going to go worship the Lord, and you're about ready to kill each other by the time you pull into the parking lot. Why is that? Well, Satan wants you to come in with just this horrible attitude and sense of mindset there in your hearts. He doesn't want to see you come and worship the Lord. Now, when it's Saturday and it's time to, you know, get up and go surfing, and it's no problem. No problem getting up and going and hitting the waves. But man, when it comes to church, it's like, oh, why is that? We're in a battle. Why is it when you pick up your Bible that you can be so distracted in reading the Word? It never fails. It blows my mind. I can, you know, come home and flip on the television to watch the news or read the paper, and the phone doesn't ring. You know, an hour goes by, not a care in the world. There's nothing on my mind. There's no interruptions. And then I go and pick up my Bible, and it's like all of a sudden the phone rings every 5 seconds, and, you know, one of the kids is having a problem, and there's a million things that come to my mind. Why is that? That's the battle. That's the enemy. That's how the enemy works. That's those fiery darts. And we need to not be ignorant of his scheme. So one problem, it can be ignorance, but an equal problem is preoccupation. There's others in the body of Christ who have a tendency to be so preoccupied with the devil that they want to blame him for everything. It's like the wife who went to the mall. Now, her husband told her before she went, he said, "Now, honey, look, you know, we're on a tight budget this month. I don't want you to go buy anything. Just go and look." So she's like, "Okay." And she goes to just look. But she comes home with a new dress. And the husband said, I thought I told you not to buy anything. And she said, "I know, but the devil made me do it." And he's like, "What?" He goes, "Yeah, you know, I tried it on and I looked in the mirror and he told me how good I looked in it and that I had to buy it." And the husband said, "Well, you should have did what Jesus said, did and told the devil to, you know, get behind me, Satan." And she said, "I did." And he said it looked good from that view too, you know. But, you know, some people are like that, though. They want to just blame the devil on everything. It's like, "Oh, the devil made me do it." And, you know, they lock their keys in their car. It's like, "Oh, you know, spiritual warfare." No, you know. You just were stupid that day, you know. But sometimes that happens. And I think the enemy loves that. I think he absolutely loves it when we give him more credit than what is due him. I think he really, really appreciates that. He loves it when we get so preoccupied with him that we take our eyes off of Jesus. The key is to having a balance, is not being ignorant, "Hey, I'm in a battle," but also realizing that Jesus Christ has already won the war, that he is our victor. Now, I want you to notice in verse 11 the word wiles, the wiles of the devil. The word in the Greek is methodia, from which we get our English word methods. It speaks of a strategy. It speaks of a carefully arranged, systematic program of action for attaining an object, a goal, or a desired end. That's what is implied by that word wiles. It's the method of the devil in order to attain an object, a goal, a desired end. His desired end to kill and rob and destroy. It's to rip off and discourage. Satan has a systematic plan against us, and we need to understand that. When Joe Louis was the heavyweight boxing champion of the world, he fought 71 times professionally. He lost only once. During the decade and a half that he held his title, he defended it 25 times. Lewis was asked in an interview what was the secret of his success and how he could win over people who were at times much larger than him. His response was interesting. This is what he said: "I study my opponent, I plan my fight very carefully, and the results are always the same. I'm never surprised, and I stay on the offensive." That's good advice for us. To not be ignorant of the wiles of the devil. To not be ignorant of his attacks and his schemes and stay on the offensive. Now, when it comes to the strategy of the devil, his methods really haven't changed much since the beginning. In 1 John chapter 2, in verses 15 through 17, we have some insight into the devil's strategy. John writes this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, this, in essence, is Satan's strategy. He wants to use the world, this world, and the things of the world to entice our flesh. To entice our flesh for the purpose of getting ourselves to, or getting us to please ourselves instead of pleasing God. So he wants to use the world and the things of the world to entice your flesh, so that you move into that realm where you are seeking, first and foremost, to please yourself and not please God. This pattern is seen over and over and over again in the Scriptures. We see it first in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. Keep your place here and turn over to Genesis chapter 3, first book in the Bible. Genesis 3, verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now I want you to notice the first thing that Satan is seeking to do here, the first thing that he does, the first dart that he fires there into Eve's mind, is that he's seeking to get her to doubt God's word. He says, has God really said? Did God really say that you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? The very first thing that he's seeking to get Eve to do is to doubt the word of God. Now, also consider how he appeals here to Eve's flesh. Verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Again, he's contradicting. He's getting her to doubt God's word here. "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now here he goes. He's contradicting God's word. But then notice also what he says here in verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." Now notice here that Satan appeals to her physical senses in these three areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is always his strategy. First, he appealed to the lust of the flesh. It says that the woman saw that it was desirable for food. She looks at the fruit that she knows she's not supposed to go near. She looks at it and it's like, wow, look at that food. Look at that fruit. The lust of the flesh includes everything that appeals to the gratification of our natural physical desires. Now, can you hear Eve rationalizing? "Well, I am hungry. And I'm kind of tired to walk clear over there to one of these other trees. Why not eat this? It looks good. It looks healthy." He's appealing there to the lust of the flesh. Not only that, but also the lust of the eyes. It tells us there that it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes involves what we take in with our mind and what we take in with our eyes. It's what we see on television and magazines, on the internet. It's all of that that comes there into our senses and comes through that sensory organ of our eye. It's that gets us to begin to focus on other things. And Satan comes and he says, you know, "Look what you're missing. Look what that person has. Look what they've got." And he appeals to that, the lust of our eyes. Let me illustrate how this sometimes works. A while back, I came home from work and walked into the kitchen. And there, sitting on the counter, was a nice big tray of brownies that my wife had just made. And man, they looked so good. So I went and I grabbed one. I love to have dessert before dinner. And so I went and I grabbed one, and my wife came in. She says, "Don't eat any more of those. That's for," and it was some ladies' function that they were having that night. And, you know, they're always making goodies and, you know, that type of thing. So she says, "Don't have any of those. They're for tonight." And I'm like, oh man. So I walk out of the kitchen, but you know what? Every time I walk back into the kitchen, it's like they're calling my name. "Rob, come on." You know, and I'm looking at them. And it's the lust of the eyes. It's like, you know, come on, you've got to have one. Now, I know that I shouldn't eat the brownies. I definitely don't need to eat the brownies. But you know what? They look so good. They look so desirable. So I had another one. And then I had another one. And pretty soon I'm moving them around on the tray, you know. So she can't tell, you know, that I've had like five or six, you know, type of a thing. And that's how it works. Now, eating brownies isn't wrong, you know, it's not a sin, but it, you know, it illustrates how the lust of the eyes so often works. It pulls you, it calls out your name. And brownies, that's not a big thing, but pornography is. That becomes a very, very big thing and very, very damaging thing. That other man or that other woman, it's a very destructive thing. But it calls to you in that type of way. Hey, you don't need that. But it's calling out, hey, check it out. Doesn't that look good? You know, what was interesting is that whole battle going on there, you know, with the lust of the eyes, it went away as soon as Denise left with the tray of brownies. It was gone. You know, I mean, it wasn't like I was like, you know, I got to run over to 7-Eleven, you know, and no, it was, it went. And I think it's a, for me, a good illustration of what the Bible says when it talks about fleeing youthful lust. Just getting away from that, not playing with it, not trying to say, you know what, I'm going to have willpower. No, just getting away from that. And so the lust of the eyes, and then thirdly, the pride of life. It was desirable, it says, that it would make her wise, that it would make her like God, and it appealed to her pride. The Greek word for pride was used to describe a braggart who was trying to impress people with his or her importance. It's that thinking that tempts us to want to be somebody, to promote ourselves. And the devil loves it when we do that. You know why? Because he knows the word. And the word of God says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And God loves it when, or not, Satan loves it when you and I get puffed up, when we suddenly begin to get prideful. Because he knows that we're sealing our destruction, our doom. That God resists those who are proud, but he gives grace to those who are humble. And this has been his mode of operation, Satan's mode of operation, for thousands of years. That's his way, but that's not to be our way. That's Satan's plan, his strategy, is to try to get us to doubt the word of God, to act independently of God's word, to satisfy the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Now turn back over to Ephesians 6. We see there his strategy, but now let's consider our source of strength. Verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, listen, Paul isn't assuming the role here of an army drill sergeant here saying, "Now, listen, suck it up, soldier, and be a man. Don't be a wimp. Be strong." That's not what he's doing here. This isn't a pep talk. Come on, troops. Come on, soldier. You can do it. When my brother was like 11 years old, he went out for Pop Warner football. And I decided that I was going to help him get ready. And so I got him out there and it was like, okay, come on, we're going to do some wind sprints. And we're, you know, running in the on the yard outside on the side of our house. And then it's like, you know, okay, now let's go do some road work. And we're going to run around the block a couple of times. And here's this 11-year-old kid and I'm, you know, like 16 or something. And I'm like running behind him, screaming at him, "Come on, you can go faster than that, you know. Come on, pick it up." The poor kid, you know, no wonder he quit playing football after that. But that's not what Paul's seeking to do. He's not trying to get us all pumped up and psyched, because Satan would love that. He would love for you to think that that's what Paul is saying here. He would love for you to go away having read just the first part of verse 10. Be strong. Okay, that's what I got to do. I got to be strong. That's why a lot of Christians have fallen, and that they've decided that you know, they've fallen in their flesh. And they realize it, and then they decide, you know, I'm going to do better next time. I'm going to make a stand. But the problem is it's all them. They're trying to make that stand and do better the next time in their own strength. And that's a surefire way to get wiped out. The reason is this. The devil's stronger than you. In your flesh and by yourself, he's stronger than you. He's way stronger than the strongest human being that has ever walked on the planet. He's stronger than him. Jesus was right when he said, look, the spirit is willing, but the flesh, it's weak. Did Peter want to deny the Lord? Did Peter want to fall asleep in the garden? No, that wasn't his heart. But the flesh, it's weak. And Satan knows that. And you and I, in our strength, are no match for him. We don't stand a chance. And if we don't realize that, he will be victorious and we will be his victims. But Paul is saying the complete opposite thing here. He's saying, read the rest of the verse, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The word might there is dunamis. It's the same word there in Acts chapter 1 that speaks about when the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody. It speaks of that dynamic power that is from God that comes upon our lives. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, in order to do that, to be strong in the Lord, first of all, you have to be in the Lord. You've got to be a Christian. You've got to be born again. Before a person comes to Christ, they're like a 5-year-old going up against Navy SEALs and going up against the devil. No chance. But boy, when they become in the Lord, suddenly it's a completely different story. Christ in you is your hope of glory. Christ is in you and you are in Christ and you're covered. And so Paul says, be strong in the Lord. And it starts with knowing that I am in him and that he is in me, that he's a part of me, that I'm on his team. Be strong in the Lord. But it also means that you begin to operate in his strength and not your own. David operated in this mode when he went out to fight against Goliath. Remember Goliath? He's there in the middle of the valley. The Philistines are on one part of the hill and the children of Israel on the other side. And they're kind of having this stare down. And every day, for I think it was 40 days, Goliath comes down into the middle of the valley and he's calling out, send me a man. And if he beats me, we'll be your servants. And if I beat him, you can be our servants. And every time he went down into the valley, the army of Israel, man, they were shaking in their boots. And then David comes along, and you know the story. He hears the challenge, and he's like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? And so he volunteers to go out. And they try to put Saul's armor on him, and he's like, I can't go fight in this. I'm not proven in this. And he takes it off and he goes out there with just his little slingshot. That's all that he has. And he marches out there into the battle. He picks up his 5 stones and Goliath looks at him and says, am I a dog that you send a little kid out here to come and fight me? And then David says these words, you come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the God of Israel. And today he's going to deliver you into my hands. And then I love what it says next. It says that David ran at Goliath. He ran at him like, come on, bring it on, man. You know. But he was going out not in his own strength, not in his own power. But he says, look, I'm coming in the name of the God of Israel. That's why he was victorious. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Listen, as Christians, we are not fighting for victory, but we are fighting from victory. Because Jesus already won the war. And being strong in the Lord begins with being poor in spirit, which means to realize your utter dependency upon God for everything. It's realizing what Jesus said in John 15 is true. For without me, you can do nothing. It's realizing what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when actually the Lord spoke to Paul and said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. That's what it means to go forth in the strength of the Lord. It's realizing that I have no power in my flesh over the enemy, but the power that I have is because Jesus has overcome. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, speaking of Jesus, that having disarmed principalities and powers, He disarmed them. He stripped them, in other words. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And the one that did that is in me. And the one that did that is in you. The one who triumphed over the enemy and disarmed them and made a public spectacle of the demonic forces. He's on our side. Greater is he that is in me and in you than he that is in the world. And Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what it means. It's realizing that, walking in that. That's what it means to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty. Now check this out. I love this. In God. They're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they're not fleshly, but they're mighty in God. That's the key phrase. Outside of God, they're nothing. But in God, they're mighty. They're powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. And so a key to being victorious in the battle is realizing that our power over the enemy comes only from the Lord. And he's equipped us with the armor in order to stand. Finally, what are we called to? Verse 11 and verse 13. Notice he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And then verse 14, stand therefore. Are you getting the picture? Stand, withstand. The picture there is this. God is saying, look, church, look, Christian, I don't want you to be up and down. I don't want you to be wavering back and forth. I don't want you to be, you know, gaining ground one day and push back the other day. I want you to stand. And I've equipped you through my power and with my armor to stand. That's the goal. As it relates to the battle, this idea of standing means that there's no wavering. It means to stand firm. It had the idea in a military sense of holding a critical position under attack. It's an army that's buried and barricaded itself in. And it's like saying, look, we're going to defend this post and we're not giving it up. That's the idea here. God's saying, look, I've equipped you. I've empowered you. I've given you what you need to defend the post. To not allow it to be taken from you. It's feet being dug into the ground and not giving up any ground. It's a football team. How many times have we seen this? It's probably one of the greatest plays in sports when a team marches down and it gets to the goal line and it's, you know, first and goal on the 2-yard line and the defending team stops them 4 straight times and they don't make it in. I mean, it's like just an adrenaline rush when that happens. And that's the idea here. It's a stand. Defending that line. But here's the thing. When we are successful through God's power in standing firm, the devil is defeated. He flees. It's like he gets frustrated. James touches on this in James 4, verse 7. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, how many times, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many times have we heard somebody say, resist the devil and he will flee from you? But they forget. The first part of that verse is really the key phrase. Submit to God. Submit to God. In other words, yield to him. Surrender to him. Because see, when you do that, when you submit to God, when you yield yourself to God, when you surrender to him, what he does is he meets that surrender with his power and his grace. Gets applied, gets given. It meets us in that place when we come and say, God, I can't do it. Lord, I'm yielding to you. I'm surrendering to you. He says, far out. And then he gives us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit come to that place where all of the resources of heaven are suddenly made available to them. When they realize their utter dependency upon the Lord. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I think this whole study could be summed up by what Pastor Chuck calls the three R's. And I'll close with this. The three R's of spiritual warfare, first of all, recognize. Recognize the battle that we are in. Recognize the enemy. Don't be ignorant of his tactics. Secondly, rejoice. Rejoice that the Lord is with you. And that Jesus Christ has already won the war. Rejoice in that. That brings us to that place of submitting. Because it's like, hey, man, God, he's it. He's with me. He's in me. And then finally, resist. Resist the devil and he will flee. Recognize there's a battle going on. Rejoice. He that is in me is greater than he that is in the world. And resist. And the devil will flee. And so we see here, laid out for us in this first part, the very beginnings here, Paul's admonition. We're in a battle. Finally, he says, this is what I want you to remember, because I want you to walk in the blessings that God has for you. I want you to enjoy the wealth that he's given to you. So remember, realize, you're in a battle, but be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let's pray. Father, we do pray tonight for each one of us, God. And I know that the attack from the enemy and from his minions, it comes upon each of us from different angles and different paths. But Lord, I pray tonight that our hearts would be encouraged to know that you have overcome. And your word tells us that we are more than conquerors in Romans chapter 8 through him who loves us. And so, Lord, I pray tonight for myself, for my brothers and sisters, that we would find ourselves walking strong in the power of your might made available to us through your Holy Spirit living in our hearts. That we might, Lord, be victorious. Not fighting for victory, but from victory. As it's been established in you. Not ignorant of the devices and strategies of the enemy. But not preoccupied with him as well. Because, Lord, you are with us. And you've strengthened us. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.